sooner was David anointed king that he began to experience trials. Trials of his faith, outside of the church and inside of the church. Outside of the church in the form of the Philistines and the giants he faced. Within the believing community, his own brothers, and Saul's initial discouragement. And then when the victory was celebrated by the people, and ladies in particular were singing and speaking about Saul's great killing of thousands, which was exceedingly generous on their part for Saul, and David is 10,000, Saul turned against David. And it seemed now that the anointing, all the blessings of God had come upon him, the calling, the responsibility, the resources, all of that was now more of a liability and a hindrance than something desirable. And yet we see how the Lord provides adequate, if not abundant, consolations when we're in those dark times. That was what chapter 19 was about. Saul was a king, and as a king, he commanded an army, and he had all of these at his disposal to look for one young man. How young? I've been researching the question, and here's as far as I've gotten. We know that David was a youth when he went out to meet Goliath, because Saul speaks to him in those terms, that you can't go out and face him. He's been a warrior from his youth, and you are a youth. That's a particular Hebrew word to describe somebody between the ages of 10 and 15. So David was what we would call a boy. Somewhere in that range, 10 to 15 years old, he contracted his friendship with Jonathan. But he had this young man, emerging adult, we might say, had a grown man and a king after him, and an army. But he had allies too. He had consolations. And they were right within Saul's household. Saul's son, Jonathan. Saul's daughter, Michal. Samuel the prophet, to whom Saul, David fled at the end of chapter 19, and the prophets who were there with Samuel and had an effect upon those who Saul had sent to apprehend David, and then the Holy Spirit himself inspiring the prophets. So David had considerable overwhelming, prevailing consolations. So where do we look? Where do we concentrate? In the darkness, it seems to threaten, or on the specks of light here and there within the darkness? Chapter 20 goes on, and we see this whole business developing further. David and Jonathan seek to understand and navigate Saul's hatred. And the way things open here in verse 1 doesn't sound good. Nobody would want to be David. No, you wouldn't want your children to be David, 10, 12, 15 years old. And he's got a king after him, wanting to kill him. And he's out living on his own. And he's running away. David fled from Naioth in Ramah, where he had gone to confer with Samuel. But Jonathan came into the picture again. David and Jonathan knew how to find each other, although Saul couldn't find David, no matter what he tried. And there's the hand of the Lord in that. He doesn't need an army to surround us. One person, one deputed angel could be sufficient. One redeemed sinner, brother or sister in the Lord, can be sufficient for us in our trials as a help. David fled. He was a fugitive. Came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What's my iniquity?" Now, this shows us that David is becoming tested to this point. He's thinking, perhaps Saul is right and I'm wrong. I'm being treated like a villain. He construes me as an enemy. Maybe I am. Maybe I'm just blind to my faults and my failures. So he's having doubts. And it begins to show, some stresses in the relationship between Jonathan and David. When David tells Jonathan this, Jonathan reacts in verse 2 in shock and disbelief. Far, far be it from me, you shall not die. Now, let's look at this and see what's going on. The test is to know Saul's disposition. What's his case? And David is the one putting that to Jonathan, Saul's son. And I think it's implied. I do think that these men would be straight with each other. That's you tend to be your most honest with the person you know loves you the most, because you feel the most safe with that person. And that doesn't mean the person's always going to tell you what you want to hear, but you know that they'll tell you what's good and right and what you should seriously consider doing. And they won't vilify you or hate you, even if you don't do what they say. So David says to Jonathan's son, you know your father, you know me. Help me here. What have I done? What have I done? What is the fruit of what I've done wrong, what I've done to deserve to be put to death? Maybe I have done something. Point it out to me. Let's consider it together. What is my iniquity? Let's go deeper. David is going into the anatomy of his own soul. What is my iniquity? What's the sinfulness that's driving me? And sin is a blinding force. Sin by sin, we delude ourselves and we tell ourselves, oh, I'm right and I'm innocent and everybody else is wrong and I'm a loving person but everybody else is hateful. I'm safe. Everybody else is dangerous. Sin does that to us. So David is opening himself up to this kind of self-examination. What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father? Specifically, you're close to your father as you're close to me. And realistically, he'd been closer to his father for longer than he'd been closer to David. What have I done to him in particular? Help me understand the situation. Jonathan, his reaction can be taken as, now he's just going to deny it and take Saul's side. Because he said, you know, you're exaggerating here, David. Calm down. My father isn't wanting to kill you. He may have gotten a little inclined that way, but remember back in chapter 19? Jonathan reasoned with Saul, and Saul said, you're right, son. I'm not going to kill him. But things had changed, and Jonathan wasn't up with those changes in the way that David was. Even though Jonathan was physically closer to his father, living within the house with his father. So he says, far from it, you shall not die. Well, yeah, this could be David thinking, oh, man, there he goes. One of my consolations is already beginning to melt under the pressure. But really, when we think about it, Jonathan is starting out with a charitable construction on things. Here are two men who love each other, and they love each other as much as two people can love each other. They love each other in the Lord. And in the Lord's light, we see light. Well, David is really wanting to understand himself, and he's asking himself these questions and asking Jonathan to join him in probing these questions and finding the answers with him, because David himself wants to know. I want to know if I've done wrong. I want to understand Saul. I want to know what I can do to have reconciliation. Jonathan may seem to be backing off and forsaking David in verse 2, but in fact, he too is charitable. He too wants to know and understand his father. And he says, I think I understand my father because he tells me everything. And I haven't heard anything. I would have heard about this if it's true. So here's a challenge, and it's a complex challenge, and emotions are high, understandably, if you think somebody's after you. And if your best friend, who loves you as he loves himself, is being told that, then this thing can go sideways in many different ways. Sometimes we're in those positions and we wonder, where is our God? Where's our God? He's right there. This is what it looks like when God is in a relationship. When God is the bond between two people. There can be differences of perspective. What do you do if you push into your own and insist on your own? If David had said these in a kind of a flippant way, what have I done? What's my iniquity? As though only an imbecile would be in Saul's position. Then it would be a serious difference between him and Jonathan when Jonathan says, far from it. He's my father and he tells me everything. But these two men are processing in precisely the same way from different perspectives. And it's a test for them, too. It's not just a test to find out what Saul really means to do. It becomes a test for David. Is he really willing to? Is he secure enough to ask that hard question? Am I wrong? And it's one of the most valuable questions we can ever ask ourselves. And it's one of the most valuable pieces of information somebody whom we love and in whom we confide can give to us to answer, yes, I love you. I'll stick with you no matter what. But yes, you are wrong in this point. David wants to know the truth. And Jonathan wants to know the truth too. The fact is that they're up against a deluded, irrational, unstable, inconsistent, devious character. And behind him, pulling the strings, is the devil. And so, of course, it seems like it would be easy for these fellows, with all of their seemingly naive commitment to God and goodness and love for one another, that they should have a falling out and the relationship be spoiled, and David lose at least one of his consoling characters in his life. But David vows in verse 3, saying, your father knows. I can explain to you, Jonathan, why he hasn't told you. And David's not making this up. He's not even supposing it. David knows that there is a strange, maybe small, surely small, residue of love for Saul, for his son Jonathan. But I think David was shrewd enough too to know that it wasn't just Jonathan. He knows that you love me, and he's not going to tell you because of that. He knows that Saul would turn on Jonathan as quickly as he had turned on David. But he didn't add that. That's a loving consideration. David gives sufficient response, enough to proceed with further investigation. Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. Let's leave it on that best, most charitable level. I think that's why your father hadn't informed you. But let's go farther. Let's devise a test. A test to know the disposition of Saul. And this is where David says again to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I'm going to go, should be with your father. I'm going to be somewhere else. That's the whole point of the exercise. Did David go to Bethlehem? Did David go to the sacrifice? We're not told. He may have done. What's going on, though, in this way? It's a fine way to find out the truth when you're going to use lies to get to the truth, don't you think? I'm supposed to be sitting down to eat with the king. Verse 5 says, let me go that I may hide myself in the field. He's at least initially not going there. And the indication is he never did go there. Your father, if your father misses me, then here's what you tell him. I asked you permission to go to Bethlehem because I have a yearly sacrifice there with my family. Now, that seems to be a straight up lie. How do you expect to get to the truth if you're yourself dealing in lies? Is that what's happening here? Is he really lying? Is there some familiarity to this representation? Does something sound familiar to you about it? You remember when God told Samuel the prophet, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king, get up, take your oil, fill the horn with the oil, go to Bethlehem and anoint the new king. And Samuel said, well, I can't do that. If I do, Saul will hear about it and kill me. And God says, tell him this. And it turned out to be, at the very best, that Samuel did go. He did go and he did sacrifice. So he was telling the truth. But that's not why he was sent by God to Bethlehem. He was sent by God. His mission was to anoint David king. The sacrifice was a subterfuge. It was a cloak, a protection against an enemy, a mortal enemy. And the Lord can save us from mortal enemies. You know, the devil killed us with lies and deception. And God can seem to use the same things to save us. You start running down this line and you see it all over the place. But one of the biggest ways he does that is by the incarnation itself. It's confused and amazed theologians and believers down through the ages. How can God be a man? Why would God be a man? Why doesn't God come into the world as God? Just pure God. Manifest himself as he'll manifest himself on the final day. Why does he have to come in the guise of sinful flesh? And the reason, of course, is to save us. To save us. Theologians point to the whole arrangement of redemption, not just the perplexity of the incarnation, but the fact that this is all fine, but it's done by a substitute. How is that fulfilling justice? How is that fulfilling justice? And so they say, some, it's actually a legal fiction that's being presented to us here, a legal fiction. We have an example fairly recent of this. The five fellows up in New York City who were supposed to have beaten and raped the Central Park jogger years ago. They were all convicted on the basis of their own confession. Of course, they were held up by the police for some of them as much as 2 days without food and water and constant grilling. And were told, just sign the paper and you can go home. And they did. So they go to court and they were all sent to prison for varying lengths of time. And somebody came and confessed to that sin who was already in prison. And they did a DNA test. And it was the murderer. So what did the state do? What could the state do? They simply vacated the sentence. Vacated the judgment. Which means it's a legal fiction. It's the best the state can do. It pretends like there never were any charges. And we're telling you to believe that there never were any charges. It's the best they can do. Of course, they wound up paying some money in the deal. Donald Trump had a nasty hand in that whole business, too. But that's another story. The point is that the Lord is holy. And when he does what he does, he's wise and he's holy and he's loving and he's good. And even though sometimes it can seem bad and wrong and weird and unnecessary to us, and we want to know, how can this be? How can God be this way? How can God ignore a woman coming begging for mercy for her daughter? We have to say, he's God. He's my God. And I can trust him. I can trust him. He, in a sense, is creating the darkness here for a reason, to lead me into greater light. I believe, here's another one of my subjects for an afternoon tea in heaven. Have an appointment with Samuel. I can do it with either Samuel or David, or maybe get both of them together. And say, I thought, and I've shared this with my congregation, that what happened is that you guys were talking, and Samuel had occasion to tell David about what God told him. Here's, David listened to the Lord. But listen, the Lord says things that are strange sometimes. They seem strange at first. Go ahead and do it, though. Do it. We'll see. I'm not dogmatic about that, but we'll see. That at least gives an explanation that I think makes good sense, and we don't have to delve into all of the ethical puzzles of did David, was he just, his faith just lapsed here. It could have lapsed. It could have been as simple as that. But the point of it is Scripture doesn't make it clear because we're supposed to be exercised in considering both of these things. Because sometimes our lives have odd aspects to them. Somebody we've learned to trust and confide in seems to take a sort of devious route. Well, is that just the remnants of their flesh? We know it's there. We're told it's there by the Bible. Is that just the remnants of their flesh popping out? Or is it the hand of God? And the answer is yes. Yes, to both of them. The hand of God. Well, which is it? Does it use a subtle subterfuge, speaking sufficient truth but not exhaustive truth? But you see, in David's case, it doesn't even seem he went. So, you know, Samuel at least went to Bethlehem. Or does God use that? Can God use that? Yes. God can and does use it, even if it is sinful. Or is it wise that looks foolish? Yes, God can use that. Be attuned to the living God. The reason I think that David is exercising faith here, following the counsel, or acting on a variation of the counsel that Samuel gave him, is because there's such clear bonding between Jonathan and David in the Lord in this chapter. Jonathan, by the Lord, knows he'll be spared. David knows he'll be spared by Jonathan. Jonathan, go find out from your father and come and report to me. That way he virtually entrusts Jonathan to be an agency in his preservation, if not his salvation of his immortal soul. And Jonathan, in verses 14 and 15, speaks about David, when you do come through this, let there be you sparing me and my family. Verses 14 and 15, if I am still alive, will you not show me loving kindness? There's an eeriness to that verse, don't you think? Because was Jonathan still alive when David ascended to be the king? Yeah, no. This is why I don't think these fellows are hiding and wallowing in the mud of sin and duplicity. I think they're striding in the light of God's truth and love. Truth and love, not just truth. That's not true or loving, just truth. Jonathan, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? In other words, I'm of the king's household. You're going to be the king. And when you ascend, don't execute me because you may suspect I have allegiance to my father. And verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. These are men that are in the light, even though they're in the darkness. See how these godly men relate everything through the Lord. Safe, whether you're safe or whether you are in danger, in one sense. Verses 18 and following, when the whole business of shooting the arrows and everything. If I tell the boy, it's there, you're doing fine, then it's safe. As the Lord lives, you can come in. If I have to tell him it's beyond that, that's the signal that you know it's not safe. You have to continue fleeing and hiding from my father in the Lord. It's always in the Lord. and because they love one another. Verse 17, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And so the agreement in verse 23, for as the agreement, as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. It's a marvelous thing to see how wise as serpents the Lord makes his people when necessary, but harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. The serpent uses his subtlety to disarm and contain in an unsuspecting state the prey. The Lord defangs the enemies through the subtlety and wisdom of his people in order to preserve his people. And even to have a saving regard for their enemies, too. All by the Lord. Is it going to be safe or am I going to stay in danger? Doesn't matter. It's the Lord in it either way. No harm will come. As the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. Saul's disposition does become known in verses 24 to 34. And, you know, you begin to see the incredible wisdom and necessity of this disguise. This, he doesn't even act like he notices David's absence at first. There's a discreet silence on Saul's part. He has a sense. He has a sense. And this is the thing, too, about relating to one another in the Lord, when we agree on a language, a code, a signal. We've got to know we're talking code here. Don't believe the code. The code's going to be telling you one thing and me one thing. But we've got the key to the understanding of the code. What these fellows are doing is they're trying to communicate whether Saul is going to kill David or not. That's it in a nutshell. But they had to adopt a code that would that Saul wouldn't be able to understand and abuse. And they did a good thing to do that, because this man knows something's up here. But he knows enough not to mention anything about it. He acts like he doesn't even bother. And then the next day, he makes a polite inquiry. We're at verse 26 and 27 now. Saul did not speak anything that day, the first day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. Well, see, he's got his suppositions too, his tentative reasons why something is the way it is. He's unclean. It's an accident. He's been out with women. He's gotten drunk and he's gone out with women. So he's unclean. That's basically what he's saying. And not a very charitable estimation. But he thought, well, okay, we'll give it another day. Verse 27, he came about the next day, the second day, that David's place was empty. Saul takes the initiative, and he says to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse, you know, what you call a person is indicative of whether you really love and respect him or not. So what's wrong with Saul's address here? Son of David. It's one degree removed from David. It's like when we want to tell somebody, I want to share the gospel with you, my neighbor, so I'm going to go and say, God loves you. And that's the gospel. God loves you. And Jesus tells us that's not the gospel. Don't tell them God loves you. Tell them that you love them. I love you. You do? Yeah, I do. I honestly do. Can I help you in any way? Let the light shine. And people will see. And then they'll ask. They'll ask an account for the hope that's in us. How can you be so hopeful in these situations? Well, because God has done something wonderful for me. And for you too. You can have it too. But Saul puts distance here. Distance between himself and David. This son of Jesse. He can't even seem to mention the man's name, the young man's name. Why has he not come? Either yesterday or today. Jonathan answers and uses the code. And that exposes everything. Saul explodes. And his anger burns against Jonathan. The language of Scripture here is G-rated. But it's a hint to people who are experienced and have an adult mentality. A godly adult mentality towards the world. We're not to be ignorant of the enemy's wiles. And we don't need to worry about being ignorant. We do need to know about people in the world. Know your enemy. Know your neighbor. Your neighbor's not always using nice language. So don't be offended with the language. But this is much stronger language in the original. It's insulting everybody in one blow. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now, how did the mother get dragged into this? But that's what sin does. In the attempt to justify myself as the sinner, I'll drag anybody into it. The woman you gave me. Our father first, the first father said, and we, the sons, haven't learned any better in all these years. You perverse son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And then he kind of eases up. He's in himself one at the same time, the good cop and the bad cop. First he cusses him out. Then he says, "Now, you know, I know you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame. And it is shaming your mother too." Now he cares about his mother. Stop insulting your mother and bringing dishonor on your mother. "But also, son, I care for you. Listen to this, verse 31. This is subtlety of the devil here. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth. In other words, could you banish him? Could you at least banish him? I understand political things. Sometimes you've got to go to desperate ends. Banish him somewhere else. No. As long as he lives anywhere on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send him, bring him to me, for he must surely die." That's it. What these two young men wanted to know, not because they were curious. They weren't like Noah when he got naked and drunk and naked, and his son came in Ham and saw it and went out and laughed about it and told the other two brothers. These are not young men who want to know about Saul and kind of his dirty secrets just out of curiosity. David's life depended upon this intelligence. This was vital to him to know. And God regarded it so too, because God in his sovereignty and in his providence used every device here to lead to this end. Now you know. You still are living under a death threat from a king who's determined to get you. Now look at Jonathan. If he was beginning to have suspicions that David was exaggerating, he sure doesn't hear it. Verse 32. Jonathan answers Saul, his father, and says, "Now, why? What has he done?" Now, he could have independently said that, and I think he would have anyway. But I also think that this would trigger, that he must die, would trigger the questions, the haunting questions of David, that David expressed before Jonathan. "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And how have I sinned against your father?" And David now has an advocate with this king. But this advocate is not the Lord Jesus, and this king is not God. But Jonathan shadows our advocate. He will defend us, even if it costs him his life. And it almost does here. Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. bad news. It's almost the truth that you would think it'd be more loving not to tell. But of course, for David not to know would put his life in jeopardy. So, the true murderous colors are shown. Think of Herod when he told the three men, the Magi, we want to worship him. Where was he? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And you remember Herod? He's a sneaky one. Two, hey guys, go and find him. And when you do, tell me where he is because I want to worship him too. And he really wanted to murder the child. And when he found out, he was frustrated by the Magi obeying an angel, obeying God rather than men. He puts to death all the boys, 2 years old and younger. What a great king, King Herod was. What a considerate man. Jonathan, though, fulfills his covenant with David. He goes through and delivers the message, encoded, and does it to the letter. And they determine at the end that they have to part. As much as they want to be together, as much as they love one another, they both realize that would bring danger and perhaps death to both of them, if not only to David. So they part. But look how they're parting in verse 42. After they weep, because you don't have to say words here. They've already been guided by wisdom of the Lord that seems like folly, and righteousness that can seem like wickedness. And they've done everything because the Lord is between them and in them and over them and for them and under them. And upholding them and empowering them. They know that they have to part. And they have to part because they're in a threatening environment. David especially. And so they weep. But they don't weep all night. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in safety. Go in safety. Now how do they know that he's going to go in safety? Just because David now knows what he strongly suspected in the first place. How does he know? If Saul came that close to killing David, and in killing Jonathan, and cursing his own wife. I mean, the man will obviously just destroy anything that gets in his way of killing his one true and most hated enemy. How can they, is this just wishful thinking of two young men? Go in safety. Safety is in as much as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? We'll always be true to each other and love each other. Well, they did say that. But what they said is this: the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Forever. What a word of faith that is. Forever. These men knew that they had eternal life. Well, if they knew that, why should they be worried about dying? Well, because to live is Christ. And we have to take all due care to preserve our lives and the lives of others. To live is to serve Christ. To live is to grow in Christ and to bless others and serve others. To die is gain because we do have eternal life. Go, that's the safety. Go. The Lord will be between me and you. So they parted. David rose and went out into the... stayed in the field, stayed in the woods. Jonathan went into the city. So, whose side? What side do you want to be on here? Is it David's side? Is it Saul's side? Is it Jonathan's side? He must die to establish your kingdom. Look at the characters. And you could tell whose side you'd rather be on. And it's not calculated in terms of win or loss, who's got the power and who doesn't, who's living in the city and who's living in the forest, who's or in the field, who's living in the king's castle. There wasn't a castle, I'm sure, but the king's household with all of his army and his servants, or out all by himself in the field. Jonathan would be with David if it wouldn't jeopardize him. But this is where we are sometimes. We're prey of the devil. He targets us. And he stimulates people in our lives. They don't know why they don't like us. They don't know themselves why they hate us. They don't know themselves why they would even curse their own families if it came to that. If they family members were friends with us. They don't understand that. But that's because the devil works against us. And again, the devil worked against Jesus, as David just shadows forth here, taking him out and meeting him in the wilderness to tempt him. But we're told he was led there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And because we were tempted, our first parents were tempted in a garden. They made that garden into a wilderness because of their sin and their fall. Jesus had to pick up where they left off in a wilderness and be tempted. They were tempted one time with respect to a tree and a fruit, a bit of fruit on a tree. Jesus was tempted to avoid going to death. What? What kind of temptation is that? That was the temptation that Christ resisted, not to give up his determination to go to Jerusalem and die for us. David and Jonathan, by their faith, apprehended that love from God and that commitment from God in the shadows that they had to go by in their day. We have it in the light, the full light. If God, while we were yet sinners, so loved us that he gave his son to die for us, how will he not with us in our lives freely give us all things that will effectually bless us, so that wherever our foot goes, into the fiery furnace or into green pastures, we will go in safety, the safety of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.